Well, we're continuing this evening with our ongoing studies in the parables, and we come to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and from verse 7 we have this parable to verse 11, called by some the parable of the chief seats, by others the parable of the lowest seats. So it's a parable that has to do with the choice to take ourselves from high places and be willing to take the lowest room. Now, we've made the point over and over again in considering these parables that the Lord doesn't just, as it were, preach parables, as it were, in a vacuum. The parables we've seen over and over again emerge out of a particular circumstance in which the Lord finds himself. And these parables are the Lord's comments on what he is seeing and how he is understanding the circumstances and the situation in which he finds himself. The parables are these opportunities that Christ is taking to comment on what the kingdom of God is like, and also on what the kingdom of God is not like, what those who are going to enter the kingdom of God must be and must do, and by implication, those who do not fit into these categories will not fit or will not be in the kingdom of God. Now, we come to this chapter. I know that in the chapter that we were considering last time, when we were in chapter 13, you remember the parable of the barren fig tree, I know that there are two further parables in that chapter 13. From verse number 18, there is the parable of the grain of mustard seed, and then the parable of the woman with the three measures of meal. And I suppose we could have made further comments on these parables, but we've already looked at these parables, you may remember, way back in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And so to preach on these parables again would simply be to go over the same ground and say much the same things. And so we're avoiding the parallel passages in the scriptures. We're taking the parables in their differentness. And that means we're not speaking on every single parable in all of the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we come to chapter 14, and the next parable in order of the Gospel chronology is this parable of the chief seats, or the lowest seats at feasts. And the parable is as follows. He put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, or the chief seats, the chief places, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him, he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship or honour, praise or honour, in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And just a couple of words by way of general introduction before we come to look at the parable itself. Once again, we are dealing with a specific situation. We're told explicitly why Jesus spoke this parable. It seems that he was in the company of some high and mighty people in the land, one of the chief Pharisees. And there were these Pharisees and there were lawyers there. So it seems that there's a gathering here of intelligentsia. And to be in such company, I suppose, would be regarded by some as one of the great high points of their life. And Jesus is amongst these people who are gathered to whatever the occasion is. And as he is moving around and seeing the people gather, he's observing the behavior. And he's noting how there was a tremendous tendency for them to seek the prominent places. And everybody was crowding down to the front to get what he calls the chief seats. And so it is out of that particular circumstance that Jesus speaks this particular parable. So that's the first general comment about the parable. And then the next thing, by way of general comment, is I'm sure you've noticed, we've pointed it out on so many occasions, Jesus never flattered people. One of the ways in which undoubtedly he made enemies was because he did not flatter human nature. Indeed, he seems at times to almost to go out of his way to point out rather the faults and the failings of human nature rather than those things that men would regard as praiseworthy. And there are a number of occasions, and in the closing verses of this very same chapter, we have the same principle, where the Lord is reminding people that unless they take up the cross and follow him and count the cost of being a disciple, they can't be a disciple. You see, Jesus is speaking of reality when he is not speaking complimentarily of human nature. It's because he does not recognize natural human nature as being something that really is very complimentary at all. And what he is pointing out is that we've got to recognize reality and face the issue, because unless we face the issue of what we are by nature and what we must be, we cannot enter into the kingdom. So our Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking these words in order to insult people and in order to raise people's temper needlessly. He is pointing out the terrible realities that the world, in fact, would rather forget. And likewise, when he is reminding us of the terms of discipleship, he is not going to deceive men and women that in following after him, their problems in life are going to be solved, that they're going to become beautiful people and mingle only with beautiful people, and that there is going to be an easy road into the kingdom of heaven. He says it's not like that. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is taken by storm, and there are few that find it. In fact, there are few that find it because there are only a few who wish to find it. And the men and women pass by the terms of the kingdom because to the natural mind the terms of salvation are totally unacceptable to the natural man. And so men invent their own ways of salvation. They invent religions that will make room for human depravity, where you can have your sins and you can have salvation at the same time. And Jesus points out that's not the way it is. And there has to be the putting off of the old. There has to be the keeping of the saltiness of the salt, so to speak. And there has to be taking up the cross. There has to be the recognition that we're engaged in building and we're engaged in warfare. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks' time when we look at this parable of the king and the builder. And that the Christian life is difficult. And to tell men otherwise is to deceive them. Because if we tell people that the Christian life is all easy, and then these people try to live the Christian life, they will find it's not easy. And they will soon become disillusioned because we, in fact, have told them something that is not true. So Jesus never flattered human nature. And he spoke in terms that people were offended with what he was saying because they didn't like to consider the issues that he was raising with them. And also the terms of salvation. There's a great deception, not only in our modern world, but it has always been the same. We might think that the charismatic movement and the loose evangelical and liberalism, that these are new things in the world. They're not. Church history tells us these things have always been plaguing the church. There's nothing new under the sun. Our world today is not different, basically, to what it has always been in the past. The only difference is that we now know how to split atoms and we have this vast technology with which to indulge ourselves. But apart from that, human nature hasn't changed and the way of salvation hasn't changed. So we mustn't imagine that somehow or other today things are peculiarly difficult for the Christian. They are not peculiarly difficult. Indeed, my opinion is, for what it's worth, is that we're living in a very pleasant and a very privileged time, and the world in many ways looked at from a purely materialistic point of view and health point of view and things like that, it's better than it's ever been. And you and I can worship here in comfort and without fear of persecution and interruption, and we can have legal redress if someone seeks to disturb our gathering, because it's against the law to break up a service of divine worship, even in the land of Australia. So we are protected in so many ways. But so many of God's people have not been protected, and even to this very day there are places where Christians gather in closed rooms for fear of those who would invade and break them up and do all kinds of things to them. Now, I'm simply emphasizing these things because our Lord Jesus Christ here is pointing out something that we don't like to consider about ourselves. So what is this parable all about? Well, the parable is to do with pride and to do with humility. And when the Lord here is speaking the parable, he speaks in no uncertain terms concerning those who would seek out the chief rooms. He says unto them, he's addressing them in particular. So he's not speaking of those who are willing to take the lowest place. This is a parable of warning, and it is a parable of instruction for those who desire the eminent places whenever there are people who gather. And what the Lord is really driving at here is that great truth that the Bible emphasizes about fallen humanity over and over again, and that is that pride is in the heart of man. Part of the tragedy of our fall is that we don't see ourselves as we really are. And we tend to have high opinions of ourselves. And we tend to have a twisted view of life because we happen to have a twisted view of God. John Calvin says that the sum in the opening of his institute, you remember, he says the sum of all knowledge is, or all wisdom, he says, is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And unless we come to the knowledge of God, we'll never come to the knowledge of ourselves, because our true understanding of ourselves depends upon a true appreciation of what God is actually like. And the Bible makes it very clear that God is a God who opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. That's the teaching of the Bible in a number of places, the book of Proverbs, as well as in the Epistle of James, for example, and the Epistle of Peter, for example, quoting the Old Testament. So this is a principle that God makes very clear. He opposes people who are proud, because people have got no right to be proud. And it seems that pride has played a large part in the terrible reality of human sin. You remember how way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, the devil said to Adam and to Eve that you will be as gods. And the tragedy is they wanted to be as gods. There was something rising up within them that was wanting to be as God. They were not content to be that creature dependent upon God and to learn wisdom God's way. They wanted to find the tree of knowledge and the knowledge of the tree their own way. And so they were putting their own wisdom and their own will before the wisdom and the will of God. And that is the fundamental issue. That is the sin of the devil, according to the Bible. It's pride. He was lifting himself up, not content to be that glorious being we think that he once was, but he wanted to be as God. And the tragedy is that every human heart, in a sense, wants to be like God. We want to be eminent. We want to be our own masters and to make our own choices. And we want to be prominent among our fellows. We want to be recognized as amongst the great ones. We all have a tendency to desire human praise and to desire eminence. And whenever people gather, we will be one of the ones in the chief seats. And it's this instinct that we have that is being expressed in the situation in which the Lord is speaking this parable. And there are many ways in which this terrible issue of pride manifests itself. It might manifest itself in our appearance. People are proud. Women are proud of their beauty. And they are proud because when they walk down the street, everybody whistling and looking and whatever they do in their presence. And they become accustomed to it. They become so accustomed to it that they can hardly live without it. And once the sags and the bags begin to come, they become worried. And because their life centers around that thing that makes them prominent and which makes them stand out. And other people, it's their intellect that they're proud of. And other people, it's the house that they live in. And other people, it's the family name and the family tradition and family heirlooms that they possess. And there are those who say, well, I've got my pride. And they love to tell us of how their great-grandfather was, whatever he was, an archbishop or a general or an admiral or whatever. And so there is this desire for eminence, to be included in the preeminences of this present world. And there are those who search and they search out and they sweat their life away in order to obtain more and more possessions of the things of this world, because they know that possessions can buy everything. Money buys everything in this world. It buys you medicine, it buys you health, it buys you legal aid, you get the best lawyer. It buys you everything under the sun except the kingdom of heaven. And men, because they want the things of this world, and they want to be noted as those who are the masters of all that their eye surveys, and that they are among those who are the movers and the shakers of the world, and their opinions are listened to, and their speeches are reported in the newspapers, and when they do something, the TV cameras are rolling, and you can see them dressing up, and you can see them coming to the fore. And all of this is involved in the principles that lie behind the Lord's teaching in this parable. And tragically, we find this same terrible tendency, not only in the world, but we find it also in the church. Pride is one of the great hindrances to gospel work. Pride is one of the great stumbling blocks in the church as far as the world is concerned. Because very often the world sees very little difference between the lifestyle and the attitudes and the world views of Christians and those who are not Christians. And we find that there is this pride and this desire for place, even in the gospel records. Even among the disciple band, you remember, there was a desire for preeminence. In the 18th chapter, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, you remember how some of the disciples came to Jesus, and they asked the question, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And who is going to be the greatest? They asked the question because they secretly were desiring to be amongst those who are the greatest. And you remember how Jesus told them, he brought the little child into the company, and he held this little child, and he said, unless you become like this little child, whoever humbles himself like this little child is going to be great in the kingdom. Indeed, he even goes further than that. And he says that unless you become like this little child, you won't even become in the kingdom at all. It's not a matter of being great in the kingdom. It's a matter of being in the kingdom at all. And so if we are proud and if we are entertaining pride of this kind of pride and ambition in our hearts, we're not going to enter into the kingdom of God according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no place for pride in the kingdom of God according to the teaching of the scripture. And you remember further in the Gospel of Matthew, the 20th chapter, where the mother of James and John came. And you remember she sidled up to Jesus, or she sidled up to her sons, it seemed. And she wanted them, to her two precious boys, to have the chief seats in the kingdom of God. Her request was that one would be on his right hand and one would be on her left, so that when all the kingdom of God was gathered, her two boys would be there, as those who were next in line, as it were, to the one who sits supremely in the kingdom of God. And our Lord Jesus had to gently rebuke that woman for her unbiblical, her unsanctified ambition, by reminding her, not that there was no place of eminence in the kingdom. There is places, there are degrees of eminence and a priority and hierarchy in the kingdom, as we are going to see towards the end of the sermon. But it is not to be sought in that way. And the terrible tragedy of that woman and her two sons in the apostolic band was that there was this unhallowed desire in their hearts. They were still hungering after preeminence. Maybe they had imagined, for example, that because they were close to Jesus, and they probably were his cousins or second cousins or something like that, it seems the two Marys at least were kinswomen, it seems, and we understand that there was some family connection. And it may be that they imagined that because they were within the privileged family circle, that in the kingdom of God that privileged relationship would indeed prevail. It may be, on the other hand, that they had imagined that because they had apparently given up so much for Jesus, they had left their fishing business and they were now itinerant disciples and preachers, that somehow or other they deserved to have an eminent place in the kingdom. We don't know the psychology behind their request, but we do know that it was an unhallowed desire. And this pride is not something simply that belongs to the terrible world out there. It belongs to my heart, and it belongs to your heart. And there probably is not a congregation that has ever lived that hasn't had an ingredient and a plague of this same kind of unhallowed desire to be eminent and not to be content with God-given limitations and God-given lower places. And we have an example of this, a supreme example of this, in the 18th chapter from verse 10 onwards that we're going to look at in a few weeks' time. The parable of the publican and the Pharisee and the publican, the two men, you remember, who went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood by himself, and he prayed by himself, and it seems to himself, and he was giving thanks to God. And he was giving thanks to God because he was not like other men. And he fasted twice in the week, and he gave tithes of everything that he possessed. Now that man was going beyond what God required. He wasn't required to fast twice in the week. According to the scriptures, he was only required to fast once in the year, according to the strict law of Moses. And he wasn't required to give a tithing of everything that he possessed. The Old Testament doesn't say that. It says there are certain things that were to be tithed, not everything. So here was a man who was going beyond, his religion was going beyond what God required. But the ultimate tragedy of such an attitude was he was proud of his attainments. I'm not as other men. And perhaps he wasn't as other men. We're not going to say that he was a drunken railer and all the other things and living in the gutter. He probably was a most upright moral man. And he probably was always frequenting places where prayer were wont to be made. He may well have been a preacher, because some of these Pharisees, they were preachers and teachers of the people. He may well have been a local clergy for all we know, or an elder in the synagogue or some such thing for all we know. But the point is, you see, he was looking at life from his eminent position. I'm not as other men, nor as this tax collector, this publican here. And neither he was like the tax collector. Looking at these two men, you would have said that Pharisee, now if anybody's going to heaven, it's going to be that man. His whole lifestyle speaks of righteousness. The way that he stands speaks of righteousness. And there's a sense in which it's right to be thankful if we're not living in the gutter. But let us have the attitude that the Apostle Paul has in all of this. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And if we're not like other men and other women, and we're not comparing ourselves tonight with others, but if perhaps we have been delivered from debauchery and all those other issues, then let us recognize God's hand in this. Because you and I, if it were not for the grace of God, we'd be out in King's Cross tonight. Or we'd be watching the footy on television tonight. Or we'd be doing something tonight. But I tell you what, we wouldn't be here tonight. At least I wouldn't be here tonight, that's for sure. And so here is a man who is approving with pride his own attainments. And because the proud man looks down on everybody else, he is judging things by the wrong standard because he never looks up. He never compares himself to God. We can all compare ourselves one with the other and imagine that we deserve the chief seats at every gathering, whether it be a church gathering or a wedding or whatever it be. Automatically we move to the front. And Jesus is saying to us, beware of that unhallowed desire. And he is saying to us, be willing to take the very lowest place. Be willing to be regarded as nothing and a nonentity, if necessary, to bring us into the kingdom of heaven. And so here is this parable it is spoken against this terrible tendency, an insatiable appetite for preeminence, for the praises of men. But those things that are regarded by men as preeminences and valuable, the scripture says that these things are an abomination with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is hitting the point, you see. He's touching the spot. There is a tender spot in churches and in the world. He is pointing out that in the human heart there lurks a desire for the forbidden thing, and the desire sometimes goes to the excess of demanding and publicly claiming the forbidden thing. And this is the background, and what our Lord is speaking about applies in a sense to all of us. And so we've got to be clear on this. If we say for one half a second that this doesn't apply to us, I think we are deceiving ourselves, because we all say in some context or another regarding something or the other, I have my pride, you know. And it may be that our pride is that we've read the Bible through so many times back to front. Our pride may be that we can quote the catechism, all the questions, and you can ask us anyone and we'll answer it. Word perfect. It may be that our pride is that we stand up in a pulpit and preach the gospel word perfect. It may well be that we pride ourselves in our imagined humility. And it may well be that we pride ourselves in the deliberately taking the lowest room because we know that the man's going to invite us to the highest room. And we want the highest place, but we're going to go via the lowest place. You see, pride takes many circuits to obtain its desired goal. And this is what the Lord is saying here. This is a parable in which he is speaking against pride. And so this is the first emphasis that we make concerning this particular parable. But then we notice the words specifically that Jesus says to the individual. He is telling the man to do something. He is speaking to those who have this instinctive desire for eminence and public prominence. And he speaks to them and he tells them to do something. And what he tells them to do is deliberately to turn their backs upon the highest place and to go to the lowest place. It may perchance be that they will be brought up to the highest place. But they don't go to the lowest place in order to be called up to the highest room. They go to the lowest place because they are content to be in the lowest room. Because this is what Jesus says at the end of the parable. Whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So here he is giving to us a directive which commands us to humble ourselves. And this is going to be something, as far as Christ is concerned, this is going to be something that we've got to do deliberately and make a choice about it. Otherwise, it's not going to be done. Have you ever noticed? I'm sure you've noticed. I'm sure we've all noticed as we've read the Bible how many ethical, moral exhortations are contained in the Scriptures. The New Testament, the Old Testament. Let's take the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed how much of the Old Testament concerns pure ethics, where God is telling his people how to live and how not to live? And he goes into great details telling them how to live. Because they need to be reminded and they need to be told concerning the details because we don't know how to live. And if the people of God in the Old Testament, they had to be told how to live even to the extent of what kind of clothes they were to wear, how far they could travel on the Lord's Day, what kind of food to eat, and all these kinds of things. Because they didn't know. In and of themselves, they would never have known how to live as a nation under God. Now, the New Testament is exactly the same. We have seen over and over again in our studies in the parables how ethical these parables are. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling his people to live like this. Go thou and do likewise. He says to the man who asked him the question, you remember, who is my neighbor? The parable of the Good Samaritan. You go and do the same. You go and do what the parables are teaching. There are some parables, as we've seen, the rich fool, for example. You remember, the Lord is saying, well, don't live like that, because our life will be cut off and we'll have to give an account and we'll die godless and Christless. So is everyone that is not rich towards God. And what is the implication of that? The implication is that we're to live with eternity's values always in mind and be rich towards God and all will be well and the Lord can take us at any time and we will have no fear of a fiery judgment. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. These parables are largely telling God's people how to live. And this parable is telling us how to live. And he's telling us that the way to live, in order ultimately to be exalted, we'll comment on that towards the end of the sermon, is voluntarily, deliberately, habitually, and instinctively to take a lowest place. Now, there are quite a number of ways in which we can look at this. But we can emphasize humility in not just in general terms, but emphasize humility in terms in which the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament presents it. And that is the proud man, the man who determines to continue with this unhallowed desire for eminence amongst men, that man is never going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord tells us, you remember, way back in Isaiah chapter 57 at verse 15, thus says the Holy One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, the high and the lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. To this man will I look, the man that is of a humble and a contrite spirit. I will look to him, and I will look to him to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite. And God tells us that he will resist and oppose the man who is proud. And the man to whom God will look with favor is a contrite man. The man who trembles at his word. The man who is humble because he has faced reality. He knows what God is like. He knows what he's like. He has had his eyes open to see the awful plague of his unhallowed ambitions. And he is appalled and ashamed at what he has seen, and he's facing reality. To go back to the parable that we're going to look at in a few weeks' time, the publican and the Pharisee. You remember we've commented on the Pharisee, praying with himself, thanking God that he's not like others, and proud in his attainments, comparing himself from his superior stance to this terrible publican, not like this publican. And the publican, you remember, he stood afar off, didn't even look up to heaven, beat up on his breast. And his prayer was very simple, but it was direct from a heart that was broken by the knowledge of God and the knowledge of himself. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all he could say. That's all he needed to say. And Jesus tells us in that parable, as we're going to see, that that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, why was it that the publican stood as he stood in that parable? Because he faced reality. When he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, he knew something fundamental. And that was that unless God was merciful to him, all would be up with him. Because he had no righteousness of his own. He was just like other men. He wasn't a man apart from others. He didn't tithe of everything that he got. He wasn't a man who was in the Pharisaic school of self-righteousness and contentment. He knew that he was lost. He knew that unless God looked at him in mercy, he would remain lost. So what is he doing? He's facing reality. What is a conviction of sin? Sometimes, you know, I don't know about you, but I get wearied reading some heavy theology books these days. Maybe I'm getting tired and old, and maybe senility is setting in, I don't know. But some of it makes me very irksome, actually. Where there are all these deep troughs into which we must go, and we must come and we must grovel with all the tears, and we must go through months of terrible dark nights of the soul, and I'm sick and tired of that presentation of the gospel because it's not biblical. What is a conviction of sin? A conviction of sin may well involve many tears. It may involve traumas and, as it were, spiritual earthquakes within our bosom. It may involve all that. It may not. But it always involves reality, facing reality. And we need enough. How much conviction does a sinner need to come to Christ? Just enough. Some may need a good shaking. Some can be wakened up with a kiss. But just enough to bring us to the feet of the Savior. And it may be a very gentle awakening that we have, and we don't have the deep traumas that some perhaps desire to have. The point is enough. We face reality. We're lost without Christ. We come to him, and we know that we've got nothing to be proud of. We're going to look at a parable later on concerning the unprofitable servants, that even when we've done everything, we say, well, we've only done what it was our duty to do. And so this is what the Lord is saying. What have you and I got to be proud about? What have you and I ever done that is worthy of ultimate praise? What have you and I got that we have not received? Who maketh thee to differ, says Paul to the Corinthians? We have many, many gifts. We're all different. Some have more than others. But the more we have, surely the more that we're to serve them in humility. and serve them in the interests of salvation and bringing others to the Lord and such like things. If the Lord has given to us a grasp of the Scriptures, then why is it we're not expounding the Scriptures to other people? Why is it we're not going out, perhaps going and witnessing to people publicly and sharing our knowledge with the people? No. And we could multiply examples. You see, humility is absolutely basic to salvation. God resists the proud, and God will never look favorably upon the man or the woman who is a proud individual, because that man or woman is looking down on others all the time and has never bothered to look up to God. The moment we look up to God, we see how small are our attainments, as well as how wicked and unclean is our heart. And then we would put it this way: humility is essential for sanctification of life. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Colossae in the third chapter, he's dealing with Christian issues of morality, and it includes humility, with all humility, humbleness of mind. And the point that Paul is making is this, that if we are proud people, we're never going to serve the Lord, because very often serving the Lord is, dare I put it, getting your hands dirty, going into humiliating circumstances that the proud man would never deign to enter. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, as we're going to see, means becoming like Christ and touching the unclean thing, the lepers. We could multiply examples. The Apostle Paul, you remember, speaking to the church, or to the elders at Ephesus, in that great chapter, in Acts chapter 20, reminding them of how he had served with all humility and with all tears. Paul, for all his eminence as a great scholar, a great evangelist, a great missionary, a great Christian, who can hold himself up as an example of Christian living, be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ, was the man who also recognized the depravity of his own heart, and that everything that he had ever attained and what he now was as a Christian was because of the grace of God which was with me, serving the Lord with all humility. There is something inherently obscene as well as contradictory about proud ministers and proud elders and proud church members. It's a stench in the nostrils of heaven. And I'm sure all of us have been tempted to climb up the pulpit stairs and go down the pulpit stairs with our little halo polished a little bit brighter in our own eyes. And heaven is offended and men are not saved. Humility goes a long way in Christian service as well as in Christian sanctification and Christian service. Now, this humility is not that false humility of publicly, deliberately drawing people's attention to us going down to the lowest place. Overmuch humility, public humility, and overmuch public display can be one of the greatest displays indeed of ambition and pride of heart, knowing full well, and I think that some of us perhaps have maybe unconsciously gone to a low place, knowing full well that we'll be invited up hither. And that, of course, as I've already indicated, is itself a perversity. It's a perverse form of pride and the very negation of Christian humility. Christian humility is a contentment to live with God-given circumstances and God-given limitations and God-given difficulties. And it is a contentment to live with the world looking at us with contempt and perhaps even being misunderstood and misrepresented by the church. Christian humility involves at times turning the other cheek and not going into print and not going into court and taking our brother into these public places of conflict because we're standing for our rights. There are times when Christian humility doesn't stand on its rights. It rather takes a stand on its obligations. And all of this is involved. You see, this is a parable of far-ranging implications, more than I've got time this evening to go into. But there's something else I want to emphasize. Notice who is preaching this parable. We might say, well, it's all right for him. In the same way as perhaps some here might say, well, it's all right for you to be standing up in that little box and telling us all about it. Yes, in a sense, I understand that too, the danger of that. But let us look at who is preaching about humility and pride in this parable. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not one of the Pharisees who preached and did not do. He is not one of the recognized religious leaders who were telling the people, you do this without doing it himself. Not one of those clergy who stands up in his pulpit and tells the people how they live and how much money they have to give to the church and gives nothing himself. We could multiply examples. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he closes off this parable with this particular summary teaching, whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He is enunciating to us a principle that is supremely seen in himself. No one has ever humbled himself more than Jesus Christ has humbled himself. When he came into the world, he would be entitled to be the King of Israel. He would be entitled to have all the nations gather before him in humility and adoration and worship and crown him King of all. He would be entitled to all of that. And it would not be a thing that would be illegal for him to grasp at. It was his by right. But we have the incarnation. And there are two great passages in the New Testament that speak of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ in coming into this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be. When was Jesus Christ ever rich? He wasn't rich in this world. When was he rich? He was rich with all the riches of his pre-incarnate glory. The angels worshipped him. He was the darling of heaven, my only beloved begotten Son. He is God's only beloved. Heaven admired him and loved him, and heaven had its eyes upon him. And he became poor, born in the manger, born into a peasant family. And the other great passage is in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 to 9. 5 to 8 in that. You, where Paul is reminding Christian people, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? What is the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is that he, in the form of God, thought it not robbery, booty, to grasp, to be equal with God is not booty for him. That is what he is. For Adam away back in the Garden of Eden, to grasp at being like God, that is robbery. It's not his place to be like God. It is Jesus' place to be like God. But he did not hold on to his place. He humbled himself. He became in the form of men, in the very likeness of a slave, and being in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he increasingly humbled himself. The incarnation was not the nadir of humility for Christ. As Professor John Murray points out, commenting on that great passage, at every point where a further decision was to be made, there is to be a further step in humility. And Christ embraced it, continually humbling himself, even unto the death of the cross, unto death, the death of the cross, Calvary, that we've been considering in these recent weeks. That is humility. Here is a man who could have stayed in heaven. He didn't have to come down to earth to save our fallen race. He didn't have to endure the whippings and the lashing and the mockery. He didn't have to endure the poverty of it all. He was taking the lowest place, because he was wanting to do something for us, and he was wanting to set us an example. Follow me. Doesn't mean just believe in me. It means follow me. It means become like me. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that is why Thomas A. Kempis' great medieval work, The Imitation of Christ, has been such a blessing to many, and to my own soul also. a challenge to be like Christ. That's the ultimate challenge of the Christian life, to be like Jesus Christ. And he humbled himself unto the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So we go back to the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the answer is very obvious and simple. Jesus Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Everybody who humbles himself will be exalted. Correspondingly, they will be exalted. We were singing in our psalm, were we not? Psalm 113, at the sixth verse there, it says, God, our God, who humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. Even in the Old Testament, there was this teaching. The God of Israel was, as it were, coming down. There's a number of places where God comes down. He comes down to visit his people, to speak to us in our lowly estate. He leaves his high and lofty place, as it were, to behold and to look down and to come down to behold the things that are upon the earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. What kind of God? Full of grace and truth, the God who is full of humility to behold the things that are upon the earth. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. No one will ever stoop to the lowest room that Jesus has stooped to. But he has set before us a pattern. And there is no place, therefore, let us try as best we can by God's grace. Let us make a choice in this matter. Let us make up our minds not to be like the worldlings who, when they sign a check for $10,000, instead of not letting their right hand know what their left hand is doing, they call in the television and it's on the late night news and it's all on the... because of pride, you see. And so they do something. They hold up gold medals as if this was the greatest achievement in this little universe of ours. Pride of place because you can run faster than somebody else. Is that something to be proud about? I actually don't think it is, quite frankly. It's just all to do with muscles and nutrition. That's all it's to do with. And who gives us the strength to do these things? So here is a parable in which the Lord is saying that those who humble themselves are going to be exalted. And that applies in the realm of salvation, as well as so often it applies in social affairs. What this parable, this is another parable about the kingdom, you see. And what this parable is saying is that those who will humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, God will raise him up. And if you and I will not humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, God will never raise us up. Pride comes before a fall. Pride comes before damnation. And God opposes the proud man and casts him away. Have you ever noticed, and this I must close, I know, because time always runs away with us. Have you ever noticed that great invitation that comes to us in the gospel, at the end of Matthew's gospel, the 11th chapter, verse 28, you remember, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What do we learn from Christ when we come to him? And when we find rest, the rest of salvation, what do we learn from Christ? We learn that he is a most pleasant master, but we learn humility. We learn meekness and lowliness. We learn to put off our brashness, our confidence, our self-sinful autonomy. We learn to put off all self-righteousness and self-direction. We learn that by the grace of God we are what we are. And we're content because that's where our true rest lies. Our world tonight is restless. And it's restless because it's frustrated. The ones on the top are fearful of being taken off their pedestal. Fearful is the head that wears the crown, as the poet puts it. And those at the bottom of the pile want to get up to the top of the pile. And our world is a restless, competitive arena of pride. And if only the terms of our gracious Lord Jesus Christ were embraced and understood, there would be a rest to the soul of our world. In this world we find disorder because men have resisted his will. And if you and I would have peace and joy in the Lord, we must learn humility. We must learn that following Jesus means we come down. Martin Luther once said, and I don't agree with everything that Martin Luther said, but he had a way of putting things. Sometimes some of the things he said were quite stupid, actually. But he had a way of putting things nonetheless. And he said, I don't know if this is true, and I'm not making this a point of doctrine, but it's an interesting kind of little statement concerning reality. God made the world out of nothing, he said. And it's only when we become nothing that God can make something out of us. Now, I like that. It's not absolute truth, but I like it nonetheless. It points in the direction of absolute truth. It's only when we become nothing. And that is something that we've got to do. We've got to make up our mind. Jesus is addressing our will. He's addressing our mind. He's saying, you've got to make the choice. And so the issue for us tonight as we close is, what choices are we making in life? Come unto me, learn of me. Are we learning of the meekness of Jesus? Are we learning that the burden that he places upon us involves self-denial, humiliation, but in that learning we find rest for our souls, and we would not exchange him for a million universes? That's what the parable's about. Now, there's more to the parable than that, but that's what it's about. And we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.